All right, I'm going to pick up where we left off in the book of Jeremiah. We left off in chapter 33. And if possible, I really would like to do chapter 33 and 34 tonight, because I think these two chapters really should be read together. But just keep this in mind now, because what we're dealing with is a time when people are really experiencing the beginning of the end, because they're under this tremendous pressure in regards to being under siege. And this is what happens so often back in the days of, well, in the Old Testament and Middle Ages, that type of thing. It was like when a city was attacked, usually they just bar up the city and close it up and, defend themselves. But it was kind of a no-brainer for the people who were attacking them if they figured, well, we could just wait them out, that nobody could go in, nobody could come out, and eventually we'll just starve them out, you know what I'm saying? And that's the way a lot of these sieges went. So this siege that's been going on in Israel, I mean, just before the total complete end of Jerusalem, it lasted about a year and a half, 18 months. But just pick up with this verse 1 of chapter 33. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, Thus saith the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the houses of this city and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and in my wrath. I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness." Now, just back up to that verse 1. It says this, "The word of the Lord just came to Jeremiah a second time." Now, okay, Jeremiah at this particular time, he's been arrested because he's constantly preaching to the people, listen, you need to surrender, you need to surrender, you need to surrender, that God is going to allow you to keep your life if you just surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean armies, and God will allow you to live, but you're going to end up going into exile, you're going to be incarcerated away. But these people would not listen to Jeremiah. They wouldn't listen to God's prophet here time and time and time again. They looked at him as being nothing more than a traitor. He was just demoralizing the people, but they wouldn't listen to him. But it says here in the first part, the very first verse, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time." And, I was just looking at this, the number of times we're going through this book of Jeremiah in the first 33 chapters. I mean, it is truly amazing to me. And I just did a kind of a thumbnail sketch about the number of times it says things like the word of the Lord. For example, just going through the first 33 chapters, the word "thus saith the Lord" or "thus says the Lord God" or "thus says the Lord of hosts" or "thus says the Lord God of Israel" or "thus the Lord said to me," there's at least 96 times that he says that. And the phrase "declares the Lord" or "declares the Lord God" or "declares the Lord of hosts," there's at least 42 times that it says that in the first 33 chapters. And then phrases like "the word of the Lord came to me," or "the word of the Lord said to Jeremiah," "that which came by the word of the Lord," or "the word of the Lord said." "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke. I have put my words in your mouth." I mean, that's at least 28 times it says a phrase like that in the first 33 chapters. Or phrases like "the Lord said to me," or "says the Lord," or "the Lord says," "you said to me, Lord," at least almost 40 times, 39 times that I could count. And phrases like "hear the word of the Lord," or "listen to the word of the Lord," or "God says," at least 10 times. In other words, what I'm saying is that in the first 33 chapters, there's at least 215 times that God makes it abundantly clear he's the one that's doing the speaking. And we still got 19 chapters to go. And I think that there's about, if I'm not mistaken, there's about 4,000 times in the Bible where it says, "Thus saith the Lord," or "the Lord God says," or "the Lord declares," or "this is the word of the Lord." I mean, over and over and over and over again, God just repeats himself saying that it's him that's speaking, all right? And I don't know how many people, even in the pulpit, have basically taken the Bible, taken the word of God, and just thrown it behind your back. when people do that, they not only insult God and blaspheme God, but they do it to their own damnation. They do it to their own detriment in so many ways. And just like the people of Jeremiah's day, they did not believe this prophet, even though he was telling them over and over again that God is speaking to them. And just back up to that verse 1 in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still confined in the court of the guard, saying, Thus saith the Lord who made the earth, and the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name." Just that phrase, you know, the one who made the earth, the Lord who made the heavens and the earth, the Lord who made the stars, the planets, the galaxies. This is the God who's speaking to us, all right? It's just not any Tom, Dick, or Harry's God. This is the God of the universe is speaking. It says in verse 3, it says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." And there's almost like a challenge there. God saying, "Call to me." What's another word when it says, "Call to me"?
Pray.
Yeah, pray to me. I mean, if people would look to God in prayer, man, he could really reveal just enormous amounts of, I think, wisdom, insight, understanding. Look at our nation today. We are not turning to God in all the midst of everything that we're going through. It's just absolutely amazing. We will not call on God to save our life. You know, it says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make a defense against the siege ramps and against the sword, while they are coming to fight with Chaldeans, and to fill them with the corpses of men, whom I have slain in my anger, and in my wrath I have hidden my face from this city because of all the wickedness." Now, what he's saying here in this verse 4, things are getting so bad now during the siege that look what he's saying here in that verse 4. He says, "Concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are broken down to make defense against the siege ramps, against the sword." In other words, things are deteriorating so bad that they're actually tearing down their own houses, all right, the king's house. They're using the timber, they're using the bricks, they're using the stones, the rocks, everything they can get their hands on to try to repair the walls that are being battered against, or the siege ramps where these invading armies at night, a lot of times they just keep throwing debris, more and more debris and dirt and rocks and all kinds of things up against the wall so they can make themselves basically a ramp so they can get over the wall. Well, you know, what they're doing is they're so desperate that they're using the materials from their own houses in the king's palace to do what? To build the wall higher and to patch up where it's really weak, right? I mean, these people, look at what they're doing. They're doing everything. They're scrambling every which way to try to defend themselves, but they're not turning to God. I mean, that is amazing to me, but I just look at this country and I can see the same thing. But what are we told in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14? I always go back to it, where God just simply said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land." Look at this whole country is just absolutely falling apart at the seams. It's just falling apart, and we cannot solve our problems. Just like these people here, they figured, well, okay, we'll just take out the timbers and the boards and the stones and the rocks from our own houses, and, you know, to defend ourselves rather than turning to God. I mean, it's just amazing to me. It really is. And Solomon makes it abundantly clear, man. He just says, "Woe to a country whose leaders are lads or children." And this is what we have running this country. We don't have any good leadership. I mean, it was on the front page of the USA Today, this morning's paper. It's showing that we are bankrupt as a nation. We are borrowing $4 billion a day just to pay our bills. I mean, we are under siege, aren't we? We are under siege economically. We are under siege everywhere we turn. But are we turning to God in the midst of all this? No, no. But the thing that really galls me is whenever it's convenient, we'll trot God out like a mascot, you know, at a prayer breakfast or something, you know, when we can use him, all right? But we've thrown him out of our schools. We've thrown him out of our courts. We've thrown him out of his ear everywhere we can look. But if we can use him, we'll use him. Well, that's the way these people were, exactly the way these people were in their relationship with God. We're going to see that as we read further on. But, you know, things are going from bad to worse, but they're not turning to God. So look at this verse 6. It says, "Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth." Now, what God is saying in his first 5 verses is the desperate situation that Jerusalem was in. And God is going to punish them severely. But he's not going to abandon them. He has a plan for them. He has a future for them. But he's going to discipline them like you won't believe. So when this verse 6, it changes gears. And it's basically God is speaking about their future after he really, really chastens them. He says this, "Behold, I will bring it to a health and healing. I will heal them. I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it." Now, obviously, what time is he talking about here from verses 6 through 9? What is he talking about? When is this going to happen? This is obviously going to be during the millennial period when Christ is ruling and reigning, when he sets up his 1,000-year kingdom. That's when you're going to see this completely fulfilled. But then it goes on and say in this verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say it is a waste without man and without beast, that is, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate, without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and a voice of gladness, the voice of a bridegroom and the voice of a bride, and the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting, and of those who bring a thank offering into the house of the Lord, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were at first, says the Lord." Now he's talking about, again, he's talking about this millennial period, this 1,000-year reign of Christ. But this was written about 500-600 years before Christ. I mean, so, you know, God was really speaking centuries into the future when this is going to be fulfilled, all right? Because it's been over 2,500 years, 2,600 years so far. And then he says in this verse 12, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there will again be in this place, which is waste, without man or beast, and in all its cities an habitation of shepherds who rest their flocks, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks will again pass under the hand of those who numbered them, says the Lord." Now, of course, that happened after they were in Babylon for 70 years and then came back, but it hasn't had its complete and total fulfillment yet, and it's not going to have its complete and total fulfillment until Jesus Christ comes back. But it's interesting what the prophets say about Christ's 1,000-year reign in regards to, you know, that's when the wolf is going to lay down with the lamb, that the lion is going to eat straw like an ox, the cow and the bear are going to graze together, and a child is going to be able to put his hand in a cobra's den or a viper's den. He's not going to be harmed. All right, that's going to have the ultimate fulfillment. All right, so in other words, what I'm saying, or actually what God is saying through Jeremiah, is that, man, these people are going to be judged severely, but I still have a plan for them. I'm not going to abandon them. I love them too much to do that. I'm going to keep my word with them. So look at this verse 14. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." Now, who's this righteous branch that he's talking about? It's Jesus Christ. You see, this is where it's all pointing, right? This was written over 2,600 years ago, but it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on earth." And we read about that going through the book of Zechariah. Zechariah mentions this branch when he said, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone which I have set before you, Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." So when did God remove the iniquity of the land in one day? When Christ died on that cross, all right, he made a provision that in one day, God made a provision where the iniquity could be removed, all right? And it was through this branch that he's talking about. As a matter of fact, in Zechariah 6, it talks about this branch as well. When he said this, Then say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, in other words, that's why this man is called the Branch, is because he's going to branch out, and he's going to branch out in two offices. And I just read it here. What is his offices going to be?
One's priest, a high priest.
And the one's a king. You know, you're not going to see this separation of church and state and all this baloney. When he comes back, right? It's going to be all centered in him. He's going to branch out and he's going to be king and he's also going to be priest. And when we went through Isaiah, this is what it says about Christ. He says, then a shoot. This is the shoot that's going to spring up and be a branch. This is what a prediction about Jesus Christ. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. In other words, from the line of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Now, when is he going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth?
When
Revelation 19, man, a sharp two-edged sword is going to come out of his mouth, and he's going to really smite the nations with it, but then he's going to establish his kingdom. He goes on to say in Isaiah chapter 11, he says, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked, and also righteousness will be a belt about his loins. And it says, and faithfulness a belt about his waist. Now listen to this. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also a cow and a bear will graze, and the young will be lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my mountain, on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, and who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. I mean, I could read you scripture after scripture after scripture. God's plan in regards to this branch, but we're just reading it here in Jeremiah, in that verse 15 again, and Jeremiah 33, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judas will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. In other words, there's going to be a time when the Jews are going to recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but they're also going to recognize him as being their righteousness. We need to put on the righteousness of Christ, because what does Isaiah say that our righteousness is? Anybody remember? He says our righteousness is filthy rags. That's our righteousness, let alone our goodness. All right, so we got to put on Christ's righteousness, but that's going to come to time when the Jews are going to, you know, put on Christ's righteousness. In verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. And that's what's going to happen during the millennial period. I know, as a new Christian, and I read the book of Ezekiel, from chapters 40 to 48, it talks all about this millennial temple, and it gives all the dimensions of it. It talks all about Christ reigning and how Israel's land is going to be divided among the 12 tribes. But it also talks about how this Levitical priesthood is going to come back into play during his 1,000-year reign. And they are actually going to be making animal sacrifices. But, you know, here's the thing we got to understand. Those animal sacrifices that are going to be offered up during the millennial period, they won't be able to take away sin any more than the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were able to take away sins. They're only going to be pointing to the cross and pointing back to the cross. I know, as a new Christian, I thought, why are they going to reinstitute these animal sacrifices? What are they going to do that for? But then we can see that it's God's way of pointing people back. When they bring in an animal and they see an animal slaughtered, it's going to be shown to them what the price that was paid on that cross for their righteousness and for their salvation. And it's going to be basically a very graphic object lesson to them. And that's why these priests are going to come back into play. That's what it's talking about here in this verse 18. And this is verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Now, he's just basically saying this, that even though all seems so lost at this particular time in their history, God's saying, hey man, if you can change the constellations, the planets, the stars, in terms of the order, as far as day and night, then my promises, my covenant to Israel can be changed. In other words, no man can change the day or the night. No man, you know, we set our watches by the movement of the stars, all right? And that's what God is saying here, that that he's not going to abandon these people any more than he's going to abandon his physical laws that he set in the universe. And he also says in that verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. During Christ's reign, his millennial reign, the Jewish population is just going to explode exponentially, and it's going to happen all over the world when he's ruling and reigning. And it says in verse 23, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what this people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them? Thus they despise my people, no longer are they a nation in their sight. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of the heavens and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy upon them. In other words, he's just reiterating what he just said in the previous verses, in terms of, you know, people are looking at their situation and they're saying, okay, God's abandoned us. He's abandoned Israel. Now he's going to abandon Judah, and he's going to completely discard us as a nation. But God's saying, no, I have a plan for you, all right? And I know my plans for you, and it's plans for good and not evil, but I'm going to chastise you that you ain't going to believe. And it does say in Hebrews that, man, every son that God receives, he disciplines them. And if they're without discipline, it proves they don't belong to him, right? Well, that's what God is going to do to these people. He's going to discipline them severely because of all their wickedness and their idolatry and their rebellion and their hostility towards God. But he has a plan for them. And I could say that for this nation, too. This nation is going to experience tremendous judgments, but I don't believe that this nation is going to be annihilated. But we are going to be chastened like nobody can imagine, all right? Does anybody have anything to add to that chapter 33? Okay, I want to read this chapter 34 because it kind of goes hand in glove with what we've been reading about here. And the reason I feel like they should be read together is now we're going to get a glimpse of the heart of these people and why God has to deal with them. Because in the beginning of the verse 1 of chapter 34 of Jeremiah, it says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his army, with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and against all its cities, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. And you will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Now, one thing about this is that the chronological order has been kind of switched around here, because I know we were reading in the previous two chapters, Jeremiah was actually in prison. All right, so those two previous chapters actually took place, I believe, before this chapter 34, because apparently Jeremiah is in prison at this time, but the whole nation, or basically the whole city, is under siege. Now, look what happens to them while they're under siege, because I think this is so interesting. What happens is that Jeremiah says to Zedekiah the king that you're going to Babylon, all right, and you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. And if you remember last week, I was pointing out that Ezekiel was also in Babylon at this particular time, writing letters to Zedekiah and saying to Zedekiah that you're not going to see Babylon. So Zedekiah and his counselors or his aides were just feeling like, well, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they're fools. They can't be prophets of God because they're contradicting one another. But that's exactly what happened, like I shared last week, especially reading out of the book of Josephus in regards to what happened there, is that when Zedekiah was finally captured, he was brought to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes gouged out. But just before he had his eyes gouged out, he made him watch his sons be executed by Nebuchadnezzar. And he was hauled off to Babylon. All right. So he went to Babylon, but he never saw Babylon. You know what I'm saying? So the prophets were dead on. But now look what happens now when they under the siege. And this is so typical of human nature to me, because he says this, back at that verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire, and you will not escape from his hand, and you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand, and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak to you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. You will die in peace, and as spices are burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord." Like I said, history bears this out. The Bible bears this out, that Zedekiah eventually ended up in Babylon, and then he died there. And people did lament for him and recognize that this was our last king. But he died in peace there, but he died with his eyes gouged out, all right? And he really reaped the whirlwind. This Zedekiah, he was such a double-minded man. He was like King Herod or something. He would listen to Jeremiah, believe Jeremiah, then he would listen to his counselors, then not believe Jeremiah. I mean, this guy was vacillating all over the turf, man, rather than taking a stand for God. So he was judged severely. And then it says in verse 6, "Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah and Jerusalem, when the armies of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them, that each man should set free his male servant and each man his female servant, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, so that no one should keep them, a Jew, his brother, in bondage. And all the officials and all the people obeyed who had entered into a covenant, that each man should set his male servant and each man his female servant, so that no one should keep them any longer in bondage. They obeyed and set them free, but afterwards they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants who they had set free and brought them into subjection for the male servants and for female servants." Now, let me explain this. If you just jump over, just for the heck of it, just jump over to verse 22. It says here, "Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants." So what I'm saying is, this is what happened, all right, just in a nutshell, is that the city was being besieged, and when it was under the siege, Zedekiah is now desperate, and he figured, well, we better turn to God, so maybe we better obey him. And so one of the things that they never obeyed God on was the fact that, you know what, God had clearly said in his word, he clearly told the people that, as a matter of fact, let me just read it. It says here in Deuteronomy chapter 15, this was basically laws of redemption that God had set into motion. He says it in Deuteronomy, also says it in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 21, it said this, "Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you 6 years, but on the seventh year he shall go out as a free man without payment. And if he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him." And then it goes on, that God gives the procedure of what a man is supposed to do as far as after the 6 year. On the seventh year, this person was supposed to be set free. He also said that in Deuteronomy chapter 15. God said this, "If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free." Now, this is the point that God made to these people. All right, he went on to say that because they were slaves in Egypt, that they had to be very considerate of their Hebrew servants or slaves. And God said this, basically, if a Hebrew man or woman became so bankrupt or they owed so much to their creditors, they got so far in debt that they could not pay off their creditor, that they could sell themselves into slavery, into servitude, but they could only serve for 6 years. And after the 6 years, on the seventh year, they were to be let go. They were to be let free. That was a command that God gave them. And he reiterated this command, and he said, because you were once slave, you've got to understand this, and these people are your brothers. All right, that after 7 years they are to be let go. Well, these people here in this city, they never observed that. After the 7 years, they just kept people in bondage. Now, just put two and two together. Who do you think owned slaves in the city?
Rich people.
It was the basically the politicians, the judges, the lawyers, the cultural elite, the people who are well-to-do. Obviously, if you were poor, you didn't have a slave, right? So these people, they just
they just
exploited them to no end. But now here's the thing. This is what it says. I'm going to jump ahead where it says in Jeremiah chapter 37. I'm just going to read you a portion of it so we can get the idea of what's happening here. Because in chapter 37, it says here in the latter part of that verse 3, this is Zedekiah. He says to Jeremiah, he says, please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. Now, Jeremiah was still coming in and going out from among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Like I said, this is kind of out of sequence as far as his chronology. And it says in verse 5, it says, meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who had been besieged in Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Now, this is what's happened there, is that Nebuchadnezzar, he's besieging the city, and then he gets word, guess what? Pharaoh's armies are coming to help the Jews, because they basically had hired the Egyptians. They hired Pharaohs to, you know, basically deliver them from the heel of Nebuchadnezzar. So when Nebuchadnezzar's armies got word of this, they left the city. All right? They just packed up everything and they went out to meet the Egyptian army to basically kick the snot out of them. Well, when they did that, the people thought, hey, look at, you know, our prayers have been answered. The siege has been lifted. But guess what they did as soon as the siege was over? Is that they had let the slaves go free, then the armies of Nebuchadnezzar left, then they went back and said, we got to get our slaves back. After they made this covenant, as a matter of fact, we'll read further, the covenant they made, they actually, it was a solemn ratification where they cut open animals and they passed between the parts of the animals, the cut open animals, and they made this covenant with God that we are going to honor God's word in this area and we are going to let our slaves go free. And they let him go free, but as soon as Nebuchadnezzar's heel was off of their neck, they figured, hey, he's gone. He's gone forever. Now we need our slaves more than ever because, look, at the whole place is in ruins here, and we need them back. So they go back and get their slaves. So he just shows you the heart of these people. It was almost as though God was testing them, right? Because look at this verse 11 in chapter 34 of Jeremiah. But afterwards they turned around and took back the male servants and the female servants whom they had set free and brought them into subjection for the male servants and for the female servants. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you shall set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years, and you shall send him out free from you. But your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me, although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release of his neighbor, and you had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name, in other words, right there at the temple, yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to the famine, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give to men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Now, you see what I'm talking about here, about this situation? These people, when the things were really, really bad and really, really desperate, they decided they were going to, you know, take God serious in regards to his command. And so, therefore, they made this solemn oath. And as a matter of fact, this oath was so solemn that they actually cut open animals. And everybody was going to put themselves under this oath. They passed through these animals. As a matter of fact, that's what Abraham did. If you remember that situation back there with Abraham in chapter 15, it says this about the covenant that God made with him. And he, this is God, took him, that's Abraham, outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned that to him as righteousness. And he said to them, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land and to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and each laid on half, each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds, and the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. In other words, the animals, the cut open animals. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the river of the Euphrates. In other words, Abraham cut open these animals, but Abraham didn't pass through these cut open animals. It was God himself who passed through the through those animals. In other words, it was a solemn covenant that God made with Abraham. You know, it was total grace on God's part. What, he cut open a heifer, he cut open a ram, he cut open a female goat, all this pointed to Jesus Christ. As a heifer as far as the suffering servant, the female goat in terms of him being a sin offering, and also a year old lamb in terms of Christ's total complete consecration to his Father. And then the birds, he didn't cut open the birds. He had a turtle dove and young pigeon, and that pointed to Christ's heavenly origin. In other words, it pointed to his deity. That's why those weren't cut open. Now, I know I kind of beat that to death, but for us to try to imagine these people cut open animals and then passing between their parts, you got to say, well, what are they doing that for? Who come up with that idea? It was God himself who made that covenant with Abraham when he himself passed through those cut animals that pointed to Jesus Christ. Well, here these people had cut open this animal and they passed through the parts making this covenant with God, and then they reneged on this covenant. So it really shows where their heart is at, right? Look at the situation that we are in this country. We are not going to give up our sin. Things may happen in people's lives where maybe they'll turn back to God, but is it sincere? When the pressure's off, are we going to remain faithful to that commitment that we made? Well, these people obviously showed where their heart was at, right? I mean, we're not going to give up our pornography and our abortions and our homosexual agenda and our gay marriage, and just go down the list. We will die before we give up our sin. We just flat out will. All right, this is where we're at. And I know people just despise me for saying that, but I'm telling you, man, we're no different than these people back then. And it showed where their heart was at, right? When God gave them a reprieve, they went right back on their word in terms of the covenant that they made right before God. And as soon as the pressure was off, they said, hey, man, we need our slaves now more than ever. Go get them. And you know darn well who owned the slaves. It was the cultural elite. It was the politicians. It was the wealthy. These are the ones that owned the slaves. They figured, man, I need a slave now more than ever to rebuild my house and to do this for me, to draw water, do this, do that. This is the kind of leadership that we have today. This is where we're at. Anyway, just winding this down because I know we're just about out of time. That last two verses of this chapter 34 of Jeremiah says, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So you see what happened there is that God gave them a reprieve. It was almost as though God was testing their integrity. And they sure showed themselves to be, you know, just liars, right? And they just went right back on their word. And then God says, okay, now you've had it. Now I'm just going to destroy this city. Anybody have anyone to add or share to it, right?